On October 10th of this year, Carlo Acutis was beatified. Beatification is a Roman Catholic process that involves evaluating a person to see if they lived the kind of virtuous life that would merit heaven, and to see if anybody has experienced a miracle by praying to that person and then demonstrating that they were in heaven. So the idea is that this person that you're looking to see if he's beatified or not was prayed to and pled with God. You prayed to that person, and they pled with God to give you this request. And then when you got that request, this miracle, it demonstrates that this person really is in heaven. And so, according to the Roman Catholic Church, that after examining this person's life and finding these things to be true, the Pope declares the person blessed, beatifying them, like the Beatitudes, those blessings. And it's a step towards what they call canonization that makes a person a saint. Now, they're not calling him a saint yet, according to the Roman Catholic Church, but they're already calling him the regular folks in the Catholic Church are calling him the patron saint of the internet. Because of, during his life, this is a young man who, during his life, he was a very devoted Catholic, even as a young child, and during his short life, he cataloged miracles on the internet and was very into computers. And so he died of leukemia at the age of 15, but he may become the first millennial saint of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what's the basis for a group of professing Christians to hold to these kinds of beliefs and practices that aren't found anywhere in the Bible? I can tell you that in one word: tradition. So the Roman Catholic Church believes that the apostolic tradition, which Scripture does describe it that way, what was entrusted to the apostles is passed down to the church, and they believe that it was passed down in two ways. It was passed down through Scripture, but they say it was also passed down through apostolic succession. So the apostles, they passed down, according to the Catholic Church, they passed down their authoritative role as interpreters of God's word. And so they then passed it down to other leaders who passed it down to other leaders, who leads to these current leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, who are ensuring that our interpretation of the word is correct. And so, as the Roman Catholic Church puts it in their official catechism, as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So, tradition, established by the bishops of the past and present, is where beatification comes from. And it's where those kinds of things that it's founded on comes from. Now, when tradition is given equal weight with Scripture, it always goes bad places. It's always bad, and often, and I would say almost always, dangerous what gets produced over time. Now, October 31st, it's known as Halloween, right? But it's also known as Reformation Day, because on October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and that's considered the beginning of the Reformation. Though there's lots of things that led up to it, that's what they say is the beginning. So it's providential that our passage falls a day after Reformation Sunday, Reformation Day, because it's going to point out the dangers of tradition. Now, we're in Matthew 15. You can turn there. And this morning, Jesus is going to have an encounter with the Pharisees. And in many ways, the Pharisees are doing the same thing that Jesus is doing, and they're attempting to do that anyways. They're preparing God's people for God's kingdom. The Pharisees are doing that by trying to live as holy as possible. And they recognize the problem of sin, but they also focus on ritual uncleanness that prevents a person from serving God. And so they focus their efforts on addressing those problems. But the problem was that what they were addressing, they didn't have the power to actually address. They didn't have the ability to actually address sin and address this impurity. So Jesus, in this section, he's helping the disciples understand who he is, what his mission is, so that they can understand why he was going about things the way that he was going about them. The problem is not an external problem like the Pharisees described. The problem is internal. So Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, he's rounding the corner. He's going to begin to head towards the cross, and he needs to explain to his disciples why that's so necessary. It's so necessary because of the nature of the problem. This problem is not, it's not something that you can address like the Pharisees were trying to address it. And so the Pharisees actually provide the perfect opportunity for Jesus to explain to his disciples why they should not worry about what the Pharisees think and why what they thought was wrong and not the real problem, and how he could then teach them about the real problem. So what the Pharisees focus in on in this section is on impurity. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to respond to what is essentially an attack from the Pharisees, and he's going to teach what true impurity is. And he's going to show that in two ways. He's going to first identify the hypocrisy of their teaching, and then he's going to expound the truth about impurity. So Jesus, in doing that, he does address impurity for us too, and how we should look at impurity. And he is helping us see why it's so necessary for Jesus to come and live and die and rise again. Why that was a necessity for the king at his first coming. And so we need to see this true impurity also. So Jesus shows us two ways to see the truth about impurity. He shows us how to identify hypocritical teaching on impurity and how to follow the true teaching on impurity. And as he does that, he is also teaching us about the dangers of a tradition that rivals Scripture. So first, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus shows us how to identify hypocritical teaching on impurity. If you're going to identify the hypocrisy of that kind of teaching, you need to ask the right question, expose the real transgression, and correct the wrong source of the problem. That's what Jesus does. So first, ask the right question. Maybe you've heard at some point that there are no dumb questions. The reason why somebody says that is because they don't want to discourage the person who's really actively trying to learn. But we know that not all questions are trying to learn something. Some questions are dumb questions. They're trying to do something else. They're trying to show somebody's wrong. That's what Jesus experiences here in verse 2. Their question's really a veiled accusation. Now, last week, we saw at the end of chapter 14, Jesus is surrounded by people, and he's letting these people indiscriminately touch the tassel of his clothes. That is a nightmare for a Pharisee. Because, like I said, they're concerned about purity. They're concerned about these rules and regulations about impurity. So their goal was to be righteous and also pure and holy so that God could use them, so that God's kingdom could come. They could be a part of that. And in order to do that, they needed to keep the law. In order to keep the law, they thought it was best to stay as far away from disobeying the law as they could. And so as the rabbis later put it, they put a fence around the law. So it wasn't just saying no to something. They would say no to anything that approached that. So they were building this fence. And they began, over time, to establish these traditions, these interpretations of the law. And they had interpretations on how to keep Sabbath and how to do these purity laws, how to make sure that you were pure. And those interpretations got collected. And over time, they became this received tradition. And they believed that this tradition had authority. Now, the way that they got there is kind of interesting. In the Mishnah, it says, and this was written a little bit later, but the rabbis say that Moses received the Torah at Sinai and transmitted it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. So that idea, it sounds awfully close to what I just read from the Roman Catholic Church. But the idea is that that when God transmitted the law from Moses to, next in line was Joshua, he also transmitted this oral understanding of that law, this interpretation of the law. And then Joshua transmitted it to the elders, and the elders to the prophets. The prophets to the last one in the list is the men of the great assembly, they believed that when Ezra the scribe, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when he came back, he established this group of 120 people who were scribes. These are the forebears of the Pharisee scribes. And so they're the ones who established these traditions. So the traditions are not just random people's interpretations of the word. These are the ones that God entrusted this interpretation with, according to the Pharisees. And so this was an authoritative tradition from the elders. And this is what you needed to listen to. If you were going to be ready for the kingdom when it comes, you needed to listen to their tradition. So in the course of building this fence around the law, the Pharisees started to do something with the law that people hadn't done before. They used to apply certain laws to the priests only. The Pharisees started to apply those same laws to everyday people. And so the priests had laws about washing their hands and washing their feet before they went to serve in the temple. Well, eventually, this tradition applied those same kinds of ideas to people. So you had to wash your hands before you did certain things at certain points in the day in order to be ceremonially clean. And the rabbis would say, even if you think your hands are clean, that you haven't done anything to contaminate your hands, assume that they're unclean because, as they put it, the hands are always busy. You don't know what you've touched. You don't know what you've accidentally made your hands unclean with. And again, that's not what the Old Testament law talks about. This is an adaptation, a change in that. So even if you were careful to eat only food that was clean according to the law, the Pharisees believed that if you touched that clean food before you had cleansed your hands, then you then defile the food. And that wasn't just a problem in the sense of, okay, I need to cleanse the food, because then if you eat the food, not only are your hands defiled, now your whole body's defiled. And so that was what they're addressing here. Now, Matthew says that this group of Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So this isn't local Pharisees. These are the people that are from Jerusalem. They're probably a little bit more important. And they come to confront Jesus. And so in the course of that, probably this is the opportunity that they came across. They saw the disciples doing this. They had witnessed all of Jesus' disciples not washing their hands in this ritual way. And so when they ask the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That's a rhetorical question. It's not so much that they're really seeking information. This is how they accuse Jesus of being an unfit teacher. Because it's one thing if you forget to wash your hands. It's another thing when all of your disciples fail to do it. That implies that you've been teaching them, training them not to do that. So Jesus is teaching people not to follow these traditions. So the Pharisees are the ones who do this. The way that Matthew words it in verse 1 and then how he mentions just the Pharisees in verse 12, this is the Pharisees Jesus wants to focus in on. The scribes that he mentions are just the intellectual muscle to make sure that Jesus doesn't get out of hand. So the Pharisees come and do this, and they've seen this failure, and they believe that his disciples have transgressed the traditions. That's their wording. That's the way that they put it. This is a transgression of the traditions. That puts the traditions on the same level as Scripture, as transgression with Scripture. And so Jesus responds to this accusation. He's always ready. And he tells them, after they've made this accusation with the question, he says, in essence, that's not the question that you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? The Pharisees were asking a dumb question. And Jesus directs them to the right question. Jesus and his disciples weren't the person they should be worried about. They should be worried about themselves because of what their tradition does. And so Jesus is doing the same thing with them. He's not just asking a question, he's making an accusation. Notice he never waits for them to respond. He's just turning about what they did right back on themselves. And he says they break the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. He's distancing himself from the tradition. It's not his tradition, it's your tradition, he says in verse 3. And it's not that the fence failed. It's not that the fence just kept them from being able to actually break the command. Jesus is saying that the fence causes them to transgress the law. He's saying that their tradition is the problem that's causing them to break and to transgress God's commandment. And so the Pharisees have made their accusation. They have their starting point. This is where they're coming from, their perspective. And Jesus says, you're coming from the wrong starting point. You've got the wrong question. Here's the right question. Here's what you should think about. That's the first way that he identifies their hypocrisy. And then second, he exposes the real transgression. He explained why he's condemning them. And he says this by contrast in starting in verse four. He contrasts what God said with what they said. In the fifth commandment, given at Mount Sinai, God commanded, honor your father and mother. And a little later in Exodus, he said, whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. That's what God said. But they were saying, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So there's the contrast. God said, you must honor your father and mother. And anyone who dishonors, we could translate it that way, dishonors their father and mother, is worthy of the death penalty. But the Pharisees are saying that there's a way to dishonor your parents that's permissible and even encouraged by their tradition. So what's going on? In the ancient world, they did not have a retirement plan. So as parents aged, it was the responsibility, the very clear responsibility of their children to take care of them. And so the idea that some people didn't like that idea because they didn't like how they had worked hard for these resources. This was the work of their hands, and they did not want to use it to care for their parents. And so what the Pharisees had done, they developed this binding vow that dedicated your property to God or to the temple that they would then receive upon your death. It was like what you might do in your will to give a church or a charity some of what you have when you die. So this vow reserved the person's property for the temple upon their death. And it also, in the meantime, before they died, it meant that their property could not be used for the benefit of anybody else. Only the person who made the vow could benefit from that property. So they had successfully preserved their property for themselves in a way that they were saying were honoring God, but was actually dishonoring their parents. They were, by their tradition, dishonoring their parents. They were validating what they wanted to do, dishonor their parents, keep their possessions, and invalidating the authority of God's commands. Now, they were presenting it as though they were pleasing God, but that's not what was important to them. They just wanted to look like they were pleasing God. And so Jesus, he calls it like it is. He calls them hypocrites in verse 7. They're putting on the show of obedience, but they're really disobeying God. And so Jesus then quotes from Isaiah in verses 8 and 9, and he directs us to the Pharisees. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In Isaiah's day, this is directed at the people around him, but this was also a pattern of behavior that existed among God's people then, and it was going to come to a head when Jesus came. And so this is a prophecy in that sense. And so the most salient point here in that prophecy is that last line that mentions that their piety wasn't real. It was the teaching of these external human commands. And so in Jesus' day, those human commands were that compiled tradition, that group of interpretations that they had organized and systematized, but it was just human commands. And so this fence was the way that they could invalidate the law. See, if they came across something that they didn't really want to do, they didn't really want to be faithful to their wife. So they established a fence that would let them go right over God's law. They didn't want to be honoring their parents. So they established a fence that would just tread right across God's commands. And it would make them look righteous still. They would appear to be righteous, but they were actually hypocrites. So now, did they know that that's what they were doing? Did they think that's what they were doing? They have sinful hearts. As Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? They don't understand their hearts. They actually, even in their hypocrisy, think that they're doing the right thing. They think that they're righteous. But the problem all stemmed from the source of their problem. It wasn't outside of them. It wasn't something that they had the power to deal with. And so Jesus, after showing, exposing their hypocrisy, he corrected the wrong source of the problem. Now, at this point, at verse 10, Jesus has said all he wants to say to the Pharisees. He's responded. He's given them what they need to hear. But the Pharisees have made this a public accusation. So Jesus then turns to the crowd and he addresses them with this one concluding thought. The problem was the Pharisees' foundation. So they had a very logical argument. When you list out what the Pharisees were saying, it was logical. It was valid. But it was wrong because of their starting point. They were thinking that defilement was this reality when it was a picture of something. It was a picture of something deeper. And so all that they had taught on these laws, these impurity laws, missed the point. They were not actually addressing the real problem. The impurity laws were in place to teach us about sin. It was a picture that God intended for Israel to learn about what was necessary for them to really eradicate sin. And so it taught about the contaminating effects of sin. Sin just contaminates everything. And so it really is very, very important for God to address it and deal with it. It's not something that you can just take lightly. But the real issue, the real defilement, wasn't these external things, the pictures. And so now that the Messiah was coming, those pictures were going to fade into the reality. They weren't going to be important anymore. These pictures were actually prophetic. When God taught about unclean food and clean food, unclean things and clean things, it was a prophetic word that spoke towards when God was going to fulfill these things in Jesus. And so again, now that Jesus is here, these types of pictures were no longer going to be important. And so Jesus is pointing that out in verse 10 and 11. And really all he says to the people is the Pharisees have the wrong starting point. He doesn't explain it to them. So he tells them, hear and understand. And that's a signal that a parable is coming. And then he gives them this parable in the form of a scenario. Not all parables were stories. This is just a scenario. And Jesus is telling them that the direction of defilement is not going into the mouth. It's coming out of the mouth. It's not what goes into your mouth that determines whether you're defiled or not. It's what comes out of your mouth that demonstrates whether you're in a state of defilement. So the Pharisees had gotten it all wrong. They had asked the wrong question. They had been hiding their own hypocrisy. And Jesus is pointing out, impurity is not really external. Impurity has a different source to it. And so Jesus, after identifying this hypocritical teaching, he goes on to show how to follow the true teaching on impurity. And the first thing that we need to understand about following Jesus' true teaching on what is really impure is that we need to reject what is false. And that's what he tells them. Now, we have to put ourselves in the first century Jewish person's shoes. We look at these stories and we read them as Christians who have heard about the Pharisees. Where do we hear about the Pharisees? From Jesus, who sees the problem of their teaching, who recognizes that there's something severely wrong with their teaching. Deeply wrong with it. But the people in the first century didn't view Pharisees that way. They thought of Pharisees as the people who are really good, the people that are righteous. I mean, when Jesus himself is trying to show people just how righteous they need to be, who does he use as an example? Who does he compare people with? The Pharisees. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," in other words, these are the people you revere as the most righteous. Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we were listening to this as a first century Jewish person, and we heard Jesus call the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites, and to say that essentially what they're teaching encourages people to do things that the law said deserve the death penalty, we would respond the way that the disciples respond. They go to Jesus and they express their concern about what just happened. They don't think that Jesus understands the gravity of what he's just done, what he's just said to the Pharisees. I mean, they pull him aside essentially and say, Jesus, do you understand? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying? I mean, it's pretty obvious Jesus knew they'd be offended. I mean, he doesn't hold back. Earlier he called them a brood of vipers. He's not concerned about this offense to them. But he also wants the disciples to understand why they shouldn't be worried about what the Pharisees think. If you're going to follow Jesus and his teaching, you have to make a decisive major break with the way that the Pharisees taught and what they taught. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to do that. He explains by way of a couple of analogies why the Pharisees shouldn't be concerned about why the disciples shouldn't be concerned about the Pharisees. So he drew on this image from the Old Testament about God's people. Isaiah, when he talks about the kingdom of God in chapter 60, he describes the people there. The people that are going to enjoy the kingdom, they're going to be righteous. And he says they would be the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. And the Lord said that this would be true, that I might be glorified. And then in the next chapter, which Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Luke 4, he calls God's people oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And he again says that this is so the Lord may be glorified. So God, when he makes his people righteous in the kingdom, God is going to be glorified. God's going to get the credit for that because it's going to be the work of his hands. They're the planting. They're what he has planted. So their righteousness is not something that they did. It's something that God brought about in them, and he deserves the glory for it. So Jesus then tells his disciples, using the same image, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Referring to the Pharisees, they are not the planting of the Lord. They are not the work of God's hands. If we put that together with what he said in his parable in chapter 13 about the wheat and the tares, they're the planting of the devil. They're not the work of God's hands, they're the work of another. And then he goes on to look at another analogy. So the Pharisees thought they were a righteous planting, and they lived as though they were that to the people. They also thought that they were guides to the metaphorically blind Israelites who didn't understand the law the way that they believed they understood it. And they would refer to themselves as that way, as blind, as guides to the blind. And Jesus says, they're blind too. So what kind of help is that? If the blind to what God wants are leading the blind to what God wants, they're not going to be successful in doing what God wants. Just like the blind leading the blind ends up, both end up in a pit. So Jesus tells them just plainly, let them alone. Don't pay attention to them. Don't listen to them. Don't worry about what they think. You shouldn't concern yourself with them. You don't flirt with false teaching. You reject it. You don't give it any lip service. When foolishness parades itself as wisdom, you reject it. You don't give it a second thought. But think about this. Think about, again, their situation, their context. No one suspected that the Pharisees and their teaching were toxic. They looked like good, conservative teaching. These are the people that looked like they had it all together. They were living the way that God wanted. And that's how the most dangerous false Christian teaching is. It makes a lot of good points built on horrible foundations. And it sounds biblical in this sense. It quotes the Bible. But it's not safe. See, this is an incredible problem in the U.S. today because we have, at this time, really some of the highest amount of accessibility to teaching on the Bible that we've ever had before. And at the same time, almost an unprecedented lack of discernment. So we have all this teaching at our fingertips and the inability within the churches, many people have the inability to say what they should listen to and what they shouldn't listen to. So it is so easy for false teaching to thrive in the church today. Now, you could say, well, I wouldn't be tricked. I'm not going to fall for people like the Pharisees. But just remember, Jesus has already taught them a number of things. He's already taught them enough that they could discern between what the Pharisees were teaching and what they... That's why Jesus is disappointed with them in their response. So That should warn us. That should be a warning to us to be very careful about the teaching that we grab hold of. There is a lot of false Christian teaching out there, and we need to be very careful that we don't grab hold of it, not realizing that we're essentially going after teaching like the Pharisees, teaching that does not align with Christ. So what we need to do, first of all, if we're going to follow true teaching, is to reject the false. Then Jesus guides us into the truth about impurity. And he does that by helping us understand the true source of the problem. And Peter, again, and it's only in Matthew that it mentions this, he speaks up for the rest of the disciples, and he asks Jesus to explain the parable to them. And Jesus responds with disappointment. This is not the first time Jesus has talked about things like this. In chapter 12, when he addressed the Pharisees that time, he talked about good trees producing good fruit, bad trees producing bad fruit. The problem is the internal reality of the tree. And he did the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. A healthy tree produces healthy fruit. So if you have bad fruit, it's pointing to an internal problem. So they had enough to understand what Jesus was saying. The problem was that they'd grown up viewing the world through the same type of perspective as the Pharisees. This involved a paradigm shift for them. They had to completely unlearn all that they had been learning about what was pure, what was impure, what was righteous, what was holy. So we can understand why they were dragging their feet. It doesn't make it okay that they weren't listening to Jesus, but we understand why they were struggling from a human standpoint. And so Jesus explains the parable that he told them in verse 11. The Pharisees were concerned about what could defile a person and make them unfit for serving God, but they were looking at a picture and making a mountain over a molehill because they were adding even to that picture. What you eat doesn't make you unfit for serving God. So Jesus gives them a quick biology lesson. And what Jesus says here in verse 17, evidently, everybody who translates it feels that Jesus says something that's too crude. Because here's what it literally reads. It literally reads, everything that goes out or goes into the mouth moves on into the stomach and is sent out into the toilet. Pretty obvious that that's what it's saying, but we want to put some euphemisms in there because we feel that Jesus is he's being a little bit too crude, a little too accurate. But he's just given us a very obvious lesson about how food works. What goes in comes out. And that's it. There's nothing more that food affects you spiritually. There's no other way that it really affects you. It doesn't affect you spiritually. So the problem is what comes out of your mouth. Your speech is actually betraying what's inside your heart. And that's what Jesus explains. The Pharisees' pedantic focus on these purity laws, and at the same time, lack of love for their own parents, demonstrated what was in their heart. They didn't really want to be righteous. Deep down, they just wanted what they wanted. They wanted to look righteous. The heart was the problem. And by heart, Jesus isn't talking about that organ that pumps blood. He's talking about what is inside of us, where we think and feel and want. And so the heart is the source, he says, first of all, of evil thoughts. And he starts there just like Jesus started in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount that where our sins originate is from evil desires. So we can break the intention of God's commands even when we don't break the explicit command. And then he goes on to list, and Matthew lists them in the order of the Ten Commandments. So we've already heard the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Then he next lists murder, the sixth commandment, and then adultery and sexual immorality, which fit with the seventh commandment. Eighth commandment is theft, and then it's followed by the ninth here, which includes false witness and slander. And Jesus is saying that the heart is the source of all these sins. It's not just what you do on the outside, it's your heart that's the problem. So that's why He goes on to say, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus is coming as the fulfillment of the law, and these purity laws are passing away. So the Pharisees' approach to holiness was all wrong. And the problem wasn't on the outside of us, it was within us. And that's why Jesus, as king, he's coming. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who's coming. He's the one who is going to be in charge of God's kingdom. But he cannot establish it before he deals with sin. He deals with the real problem, our sin. And that's what he's teaching his disciples through this. When we talk about salvation, maybe somebody's asked you before, what are you saved from? And very often our thought, our first thought, and maybe sometimes our only thought, is that we're saved from the punishment of our sin. And that's true. We are saved from the punishment of our sin, or for our sin. But that's the tip of the iceberg. What Matthew stresses is that there is an internal reality that sin has a hold of us. It has a grip on us. That we are slaves to sin. Jesus is going to say that he gives his life as a ransom. That's the payment you made to free a slave. Jesus is talking in John 8:34, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's not the practice of sin that makes you a slave to sin. It's the practice of sin that shows you're a slave to sin. So the problem needed to be dealt with. Jesus needed to deliver his people from sin, not just from the punishment of sin, but also from their sin that was their master. And so Paul mentions in Romans 6, this good news about Jesus is what rescued us, what Jesus has done, and when we heard that good news, it rescued us. It rescued our hearts from our slavery to sin. Peter says it caused us to be born again. The good news about Jesus spoke new life into us, into our dead hearts. The Holy Spirit enlightened our dark thoughts, our darkened minds, through the good news about Jesus. So it's as Charles Wesley puts it in his hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The problem that we face is not something outside of us. The problem we face is inside of us. We have evil hearts. There is no teaching that you can follow, no matter if you're infused with grace, that will get you to the point where you deserve heaven. It does not exist because we are sinful. We need to be rescued before. We need to be brought about to a state where we are fit for God's kingdom. We're not gradually brought along in that way. We need to be rescued from our horrible state. And so the king came through his death and resurrection to save us. So turn away from trying to be good enough to merit heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach you to become more and more holy so that you will merit heaven. The Bible teaches you that you need to be rescued by Jesus so that Jesus' life, Jesus' holy life, is what merits heaven. And by his holy, pure, perfect death, our sin is paid for. And so that's the good news that delivers us. That's the good news. When you hear that good news, that's what the Spirit will use to deliver you from that slavery. And so, just like Wesley says, rise and follow him. Trust in Jesus. Hear that news. Trust in Jesus and follow him. Now, how do we follow Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 15? On the one hand, I think it's clear from this passage, which just so happened to fall the day after Reformation Day. I did not plan that. It does teach us that we need to pay attention to that Reformation principle of sola scriptura, which means only Scripture is our final authority. There is no equal authority here on earth to the Bible, to God's word. No Christian leader, no Christian organization, no other Christian instruction that is equal to the authority of God's word. So there's no divinely established leadership that passes down the correct interpretation of Scripture There is no authoritative tradition that we must follow. Like Jesus, we believe that Scripture is inspired by God. Since the Bible is the only message that is inspired, only the Bible is infallible. It's completely trustworthy. It's without error. It's sufficient to lead us to salvation, and it's sufficient to guide us in how to live the Christian life. So we're not guided by the opinions and the interpretations of other Christian teachers and leaders. We are guided by the Word. Now, do Christian teachers and leaders from the past and the present, can they help us understand God's Word? Yes, absolutely. They can help us understand God's Word. But their interpretations are not authoritative. Now, we should listen to the teachers that God has given the church. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. That God does give the church teachers who will help us in understanding the Word. But their interpretations are not our authority. They're only helping us insofar as they are accurately instructing us in what our authority says. The authority is Scripture, not the interpretation. So, just to be clear, we categorically reject the Roman Catholic teaching on apostolic succession and authority of their tradition. We will not be coming to them for guidance. Now, we also see clearly from this passage that we need to be careful about our Baptist traditions and our views of purity. So maybe you've heard the statement before, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Maybe you've never heard that before. But it is the way people used to talk. And it is a kind of sentiment that we would find in not just Baptist churches, but other conservative churches. And the reality is, it's coming from a perspective that is externalizing what it means to be holy. As long as you don't smoke or chew or drink or associate with people who do, you're holy. That's why you would say something like that. So how do sinful hearts pursue holiness? If you're sinful, how do you try and be holy? You externalize holiness. You make it just something that you appear to be on the outside. You just pursue these outward things. If I do my devotions, if I go to church, if I avoid rock music, if I don't go to parties where there's dancing, then I'm holy. These are a part of our traditions, right? Never mind the way that we fail to love the people at our church. I come, now I get my tank filled, and I leave. I don't serve, whether informally or formally, anybody else in the church, because that's not what it's about. Being righteous, being holy, is about me learning more and more about God. And the more and more I know about God, that's the more and more holy that I am. It's not about sacrificial love, that actually that's supposed to be teaching us. So if I avoid the bad things, if I do all the spiritual things, then that must make me pure and holy and devoid of love. Holiness isn't a matter of avoiding certain things and doing certain Christian things and just becoming more and more smart as a Christian. Holiness flows out of a heart that's been transformed. So if your heart has been transformed, then you will avoid and you'll want to avoid what isn't loving to God and what isn't loving to others. You will want to avoid that. Not based on some rules about what your cultural expectations are, but actually what is not loving to God and what is not loving to others. And you will pursue, if your heart is transformed, you'll pursue what is loving for others, sacrificially loving for others, willing to say, this is what I prefer, but I want to help somebody else. Because that's what Jesus teaches. No matter what you've learned, you don't get it unless you live it. You don't really understand it unless you're living that kind of sacrificial way and avoiding those things that really would inhibit us from showing the kind of love that Jesus showed. So the purity, it's a matter of the heart. And it comes from God alone, through His Son, by His Spirit. So may the Lord not only give us clean hands, but a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, we may fear asking for it, but we want you to expose our own hypocrisy. We want you to teach us the true state of our maturity. We do not want to take in the kind of thinking that the Pharisees presented, the kind of thinking that really did puff them up because they knew so much of the law and they had given themselves all these rules that made them look holy on the outside. Father, we reject that. We want to be those that are transformed by what Jesus has done. Transformed by your word and by your spirit to love. To avoid those things that aren't loving. That we would not fall for the kind of external religion that makes it about avoiding certain things and doing certain things that are just on the outside. Father Jesus, we know that you sent your Son because of this serious, deep problem that we have. This problem that even as those that have these sinful, wicked hearts, we can make ourselves believe our hypocrisy. Believe that we are not being wicked. We are not being superficial. We are good people. Father, we pray that you would rescue us from those wicked hearts. And Father, we know that you, by your grace, by your Son, have rescued us, have created us anew in Jesus. And yet we still wrestle with those internalized sinful realities of a sinful flesh, a sinful desire within us that we continue to battle. Father, we pray that you would grant us pure hearts, that you would work within us pure desires, that you would reveal true impurity within, reveal the truth about what we're pursuing, what we are putting first, that you would rip away the idols. You would grant us the strength to cast down our idols. That instead we would live out the teaching that Jesus presents here, pursuing the righteousness that he teaches. Not because we want to be good enough for you to merit your reward, but for our fellowship with you, because we love you. We want to be with you. We want to be near you. And based on the fact that you have rescued us by your Son, pray that everyone here would turn to you, follow your Son, resting in what he's accomplished and in him alone. We ask this through him. Amen.